We'll be in Revelation 21 briefly tonight. I want to start with a touching story, though. I love to hear stories of how people who know Christ conquer their fear of death. And the famous preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse, famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia from 1927 to 1960, he was driving home with his children from the funeral of his wife, the children's mother, with these small children. He was trying to think of a way to comfort his children about death, since the death of their mother had raised fearful questions for them. And as he was driving, a large moving van passed by their car, and its shadow came over them. And so Barnhouse asked, he said, "Children, would you rather be run over by a truck or run over by its shadow?" And the children replied, "Of course, we'd rather be run over by the shadow." And Barnhouse replied, 2,000 years ago, the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus, and now only the shadow can run over us. And he quoted for them Psalm 23:4 in the classic King James Version. He said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Well, death has touched our own congregation twice in one weekend, the homegoing of Mark Harriger's dad, Chuck, and of course, Vern Mortensen's wife of 52 years, Kathy. And so this is an important question for us. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. Now, last week we took some time to refute the idea that our best source of knowledge about the afterlife is extra-biblical revelation, revelation outside the Bible, supposedly. Well, now as we enter into Revelation 21 and 22, we're really going to take our time and just savor together, particularly 21 verse 1 through 22 verse 5. I originally planned 3 messages in this section. I expanded it to 7. We're up to 8. I reserve the right to go as slowly as we need to. There's only 4 chapters in the Bible devoid of sin, and we want to take our time and savor them. Revelation 21, 1 and 2 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, in verse 2, it speaks of the holy city, New Jerusalem. We'll look in detail at the New Jerusalem in the coming weeks. I want to spend the next 2 weeks in verse 1, the new heaven and new earth. Tonight really is kind of part one, and tonight's really more of just a Bible study to look at several topics that are important for us. This is our ultimate destination as believers in Christ, as those who have come to saving faith by the grace of God. Next week, we'll look in detail at what we know about the new heaven and the new earth. But there are 3 preliminary ideas, some related ideas, that I think would be helpful for us to explore to really lay the concrete, the foundation for the new heaven and the new earth. So I just want to ask 3 questions and give some answers to give us a foundation to study the new heaven and the new earth. First question, what does the Bible say about the death of a Christian? The second question, what does the Bible say about heaven as it is right now? And third question, what does the Bible say about the replacement of the old heaven and the old earth? Now, these questions are not in a good emotional order. An emotional order is where you start with the least interesting and go to the most interesting, but they are in chronological order. What we have to deal with first is our own death. What we have to deal with second is what is the heaven as it is now like. And the third question we deal with chronologically is what happens later? What happens with the replacement of the old heaven and the old earth? We'll refer to a number of scriptures for a while, and then a little later we're going to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. But I want to just start with our first question. Again, just more of a Bible study tonight. What does the Bible say about the death of a Christian? This is important for us. Hebrews 2:14 says that through his own death, Christ Jesus destroyed the one, quote, who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan doesn't have the power to determine the day that the believer dies, but he has used the fear of death to keep even Christians in slavery and in fear. Hebrews 2:15 goes on to say, "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The cross of Christ has transformed death. And for the Christian, that transformation is that death is now not a monster, but it is a minister. It is something for us to actually look forward to. That which we most deeply feared in the past can literally be that which we most long for. I want to just go through some ideas here of how Scripture characterizes the death of a believer. There's five characterizations I want to go through, and you're going to find them relaxing, you're going to find them familiar, and you're going to find them comfortable, and maybe even a little bit exciting. Now, here's the way, five ways that Scripture characterizes the death of a believer. First of all, it's characterized as like taking a journey. It's like taking a journey. Luke chapter 9 tells the story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ. And it says in 9:31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, speaking of the death of Christ that was coming. Now, departure is a Greek word that all of you know. Did you know Greek? It's the Greek word exodus. And you know that one. We all understand that. This is just like Moses leading Israel out of slavery. Now Christ was going to pass through the Red Sea of death. He was going to defeat his enemies and lead his people to the promised land. The death and resurrection of Christ is proof that he can safely lead us all the way from earth to heaven. And just as Moses was a qualified leader to lead Israel, all they had to do was follow him. He knew what he was doing. So Christ is our qualified leader. All we have to do is follow. He's already been there. He even gave comfort to his disciples about this. He said in John 13:36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. If you take a trip, you go someplace unfamiliar, there's a sense of ease and relaxation when you're going with somebody who's already been there, who already knows the area, where he knows where all the restaurants are, he knows where all the good places are, he knows how to get from point A to point B. There's just a sense of relaxation. Whereas if you're the one in charge of the trip and you've never been there before, guys, you know this, you're taking your family on a vacation someplace you've never been, what do you have to be? You're the navigator, and you got to be all tense and stressed out to get from point A to point B. But when you've been there before, or you're with somebody who has, then it's easy. For us, death is like taking a journey to a place that we've already been. Taking a journey personally conducted by the one who's already been there and made the way easy. A second way that death is characterized in Scripture is it's like going to sleep. It's like going to sleep. Before raising a little girl from the dead, Jesus gave comfort to those who were mourning her. Luke 8:52, and all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but she is asleep. She's sleeping. On his way to Bethany after the death of Lazarus, Jesus said in John 11, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. It takes the sting, takes the harshness out of it. The Apostle Paul used the same figure of speech when explaining that not all believers will see death, but would be taken up to meet Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, this is a figure of speech. This is not the Bible teaching soul sleep, the idea that death renders you unconscious until the resurrection of your body. The idea of soul sleep is not supported in Scripture. Certainly on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, Moses and Elijah weren't asleep. They were quite awake, and this was prior to their resurrection. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He didn't say, Lord Jesus, knock me out quick. He said, receive my spirit. Jesus told the thief on the cross that today you will be asleep. No, he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so sleep is used as a figure of speech for death, not because the soul goes to sleep, but because the body goes to sleep, but because your body is laid in the ground for a time. Sleep is positive. It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift from the Lord. It's rest and regeneration after a hard day's work. It's reward for doing that which you have set out to do. We don't fear sleep. We always wake up. When you go to sleep tonight, are you going to go to sleep terrified that you might wake up in a place that's completely unfamiliar? Nope, you're going to wake up in the same place you went to sleep. You're going to wake up in the warmth and familiarity of your home, of your own bed. Now, we will admit that it's hard to want to go to sleep when you don't feel tired. When in our lifetime we have good health, we have a career that we like, we have children, grandchildren, spouse, and so forth. Sometimes it's hard to look forward to going to sleep in the Lord. But if you live long enough, there's a weariness in life that sets in, a sleepiness which makes falling asleep in the Lord inviting and an ever-increasing anticipation. Many an older believer has been on the brink of death, and believers around them have simply surrounded and said, "It's okay, just go to sleep. It's okay." And lets them just go home. Another characterization of death in the Bible is, you ready for this? It's like finishing a camping trip. It's like finishing a camping trip. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now it's interesting that Paul uses the illustration of a tent and not a house. Because the culture he lived in was they weren't nomadic anymore. They lived in houses, which were in towns and in cities. Now, it may be that because Paul was a tent maker by trade, that he liked that particular illustration. I think he probably prided himself on the quality of his work, but he knew that ultimately a tent was temporary shelter. Tents grow tattered and worn and degrade in bad weather. We are, to put it this way, campers in this life. If you like camping, you get excited about camping. What is so much fun about it? You get all ready to go. You go and you get all set up and you get all grubby for a few days and you just work for 24/7. That's what camping is. Why is camping so wonderful? Because it feels so good to go home when you're done. That's why it's wonderful. It's enjoyable. But while we're there, we're not to drive our tent stakes too deeply because you're not there for long. We're leaving soon. The New Testament characterizes death like launching a ship. Paul said in Philippians 1:23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Now, depart is a word used to speak of letting an anchor loose, of getting ready to launch a ship, to put out to sea. One cruise line offers a cruise experience to Hawaii in a luxury suite. The family suite, for a mere $6 million a day, on one of these ships, you get 2 bedrooms, 2 bathrooms, a private balcony, a jacuzzi tub. There's constant entertainment, amazing views, games, spa services, shopping, multiple restaurants to choose from, desserts, wine, pizza, ice cream. This is relaxation. It's restoration time. That's what it's for. The idea of departing in Philippians 1:23 is just that sort of relaxing idea. Only we add in that once we arrive, we see Christ, we see all the precious brothers and sisters who have gone before us. On an earthly cruise, the whole point is the cruise. On a heavenly cruise, the whole point is the destination. And we can enjoy the journey, not just for the sake of the journey, but because the arrival is even better. Paul expressed in Philippians that he was eager to depart. Same word, I'm eager to weigh anchor, I'm eager to set sail. But it wasn't time yet. The captain of the ship said, "Wait, it's not time." But a few years later in 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, the time to weigh anchor, has come. It's time to put out to sea." The anchor comes up, and you hang on to that end, and you find that on the other end is Jesus Christ holding on and pulling you safely home. Exactly. But my favorite characterization of death in the Bible is that it's like coming home. It's like coming home. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." The Apostle Paul understood which we should prefer. Now, it's very interesting. We talked about this some last week. When Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he writes a few chapters later of the experience of a man, and we believe that this was Paul himself, a man who had a vision of heaven. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul is the only New Testament writer who refers to heaven as our home. And in fact, he does so 5 times. I think maybe that a guy who had a glimpse of it would understand, and he knew something that we don't know. Paul had the experience that we've all had when you get used to driving your old car. You know what's the worst thing you can do when you have an old car is go take a day and rent a new one. Because what happens? You come back to your old car and it's just a bucket of bolts. You're ready to push it off a cliff. You don't want it anymore. Apostle Paul had that experience. He saw the glory of heaven. And you know what his impression was? His impression was, this is home. This is like home. It's familiar. It's comfortable. As young people grow up, there's an urge and a desire to get away. We understand this. An urge to move out, to do your own thing, to go off to college, start your own life. This is normal. It's natural. It's exciting to be out on your own. But I'm always amused at young people who are dying for 18, 19, 20 years to get out of the house. They go off to college after one semester, and they come home for Christmas. And they crawl in their own bed. Oh, it's so good to be back. And you just kind of laugh at them. I told you home was good. Even for the Christian, though, the fear of death can be attached to the fear of the unfamiliar. Well, be rest assured, there's nothing unfamiliar about heaven. It will be the most familiar thing to you. Paul calls heaven our home. It speaks of comfort, of safety, of calm. It speaks of our earth being a place that's familiar, and therefore heaven is a place that's familiar. It's a place of rest and respite. Heaven is where our Lord is. Heaven is where our brothers and sisters are. Heaven is where our inheritance is. It's where our citizenship is. It's where our reward is. And quite frankly, if you live long enough, you will know more people in heaven than you know on earth. And so it's a wonderful thing to look forward to. Death for the Christian is like taking a journey. It's like going to sleep. It's like finishing a camping trip. It's like launching a ship. It's like coming home. You see how familiar and how comfortable that we're to be with this concept? Don't live your life fearful of death and then go home and go, oh, what was I afraid of? Live your life in victory, looking forward to that moment. I have known Christians who get a diagnosis of a terminal illness and they get absolutely giddy with excitement because they know they're going. They know it's their time. That should be our attitude. Is it no wonder that the Apostle Paul says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Don't just try to get over the fear of death. Look forward to it. Look forward to that day. It's a glorious day. Well, another question we want to answer chronologically, the next thing we want to deal with is, what does the Bible say about heaven as it is right now? What does it say about heaven as it is now? Not going to spend a lot of time on this. Our focus will be the new heaven and new earth. But I just want to look at people, places, things, angels, time, and God. Let's just go through some categories there. What about people? Well, we know from Revelation 4 that people will be physical in appearance. Revelation 4, the 24 elders are seated on physical thrones wearing white robes with golden crowns on their heads. There's no reason to take this metaphorically. That's really what it is. We know that they'll be recognizable. Hebrews 12:23 says that those who have died in Christ, they're the righteous who are made perfect. People who die and go to heaven are never said in Scripture to lose their identity. Abraham is still Abraham. Moses is still Moses. You'll still be you. We don't suddenly just turn into neutral nobodies. People in heaven will be remembered for their life on earth. Did you know that? Revelation 6:9 says tribulation martyrs were slain for the witness they had borne. There's memory in heaven of what you did on the earth. The people in heaven are said to speak, they're said to shout, they're said to sing. It's likely that they have some sort of body, not the final resurrection body, but some sort of body with which to do these things. People in heaven are aware of the issues happening on earth. Those martyrs in Revelation 6 know what happened to them. They know that they were murdered. And they know what's happening on earth. They know that their murderers haven't been judged yet. The same passage indicates that the people in heaven have a deep concern for justice, a deep concern for God's plan being worked out in finality. Revelation 19 pictures the saints of heaven shouting out hallelujah in response to the justice of God being brought to the earth. We will be aware, we'll know what's happening even during the Great Tribulation. We know that we'll learn in heaven. The martyrs of Revelation 6 are asking questions to which they don't yet have answers. Those who endured pain and sorrow on earth will be comforted. Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of a man named Lazarus. This is not the one he raised from the dead. But Lazarus was a poor, miserable, homeless man who had faith in God, and he died, and he's pictured being at the side of Abraham. And Abraham is pictured as saying, he is comforted here. And given that we remember our lives on earth, we will most assuredly remember the grace of God, which saved us. It's not like we're going to appear in heaven and wonder, how did we get here? What is all of this? The saints in heaven of Revelation 5, they sing of the salvation of God, and they're thankful and they're grateful. By the way, the joy of the intermediate heaven, as we might call it, is not because we're completely unaware of pain and sorrow on the earth, and even the pain and sorrow which we previously experienced. That's not the reason. There is a myth that says that heaven is joyful because you don't remember anything whatsoever. That's not scriptural. The reason heaven is joyful is because you're in the presence of God himself. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. That's what he says three verses later in verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Will we be aware of the things that are happening on earth? Absolutely. Will we be aware even of the injustices done to us? Absolutely. Will we care? Absolutely not. It won't matter. We will care to the extent that we cry out to God to bring justice to the earth. But it won't take away our joy whatsoever. What about places? I want to get across that heaven, as it is now, is a very physical place. It's not just a ghostly, ethereal realm that's kind of dark. Revelation 4:6 that says, before the throne of God there is, quote, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So just the throne room alone is said to be expansive, a huge, magnificent place. The vision of Ezekiel 1 describes the throne room of God in vivid color and with expansive, massive proportions. And you read through Ezekiel 1, and it's mind-boggling. You can't grasp all the detail. In fact, verse 22 of Ezekiel 1 says that there's something like a crystal sky. He calls it awe-inspiring crystal. And so there's a floor like a sea. There's a sky like crystal. Amazing place. It's not a land of shadows and mist. It's a land of light and color and brilliance. John 14 says, Jesus said, my Father's house, in his house are many rooms. It is a place. It's physical. There are rooms. There are categories. There's certainly the throne room. It's not a misty, ethereal, mysterious place. How about things? There are physical things in heaven. We know that there are thrones. We know that there are crowns. There are floors. There are scrolls. There are palm branches. Where do you get palm branches? From palm trees. There's clothing. There are musical instruments. There are horses. There's smoke. There's all kinds of things that we know from Revelation in particular that are in heaven. Now, the immediate argument is, well, these are all figures of speech. But even in Scripture, a figure of speech still represents something. And so if there is a real figure of speech, it represents a reality that is physical. These things in heaven are viewable, they're hearable, they're touchable. And if somebody says there's nothing physical in heaven, well, there are three people who would argue, minimum of three. The first one is Jesus, because he was taken into heaven in a physical body. Second one is Enoch. He was taken to heaven in a physical body. And Elijah, he was taken to heaven in a physical body. The same ones they had on earth. And so they would beg to differ. If you say there's nothing physical in heaven, hey, what about me? I'm right here. By the way, what happened to the tree of life from the Garden of Eden? Revelation 2:7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. At some point, God said, okay, Adam and Eve, you've blown your chance. And he took the tree of life and took it to heaven. And we find out later it will be transferred also to the new Jerusalem, to the new heavens and the new earth. By the way, according to Hebrews 12:22, the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven to the earth someday. It's already there. It's not being built. It's built already. That is most definitely physical, as Revelation 21 makes abundantly clear, giving the dimensions and the description of this city. Jesus told the thief on the cross that they would be together in paradise. You know what paradise means? It means a walled park. It means a pleasant garden with walls. Very, very physical place. And then briefly, I think we could all agree on this, there will be angels in heaven. We see the four living creatures of Revelation 4. We remember from Genesis 28 that Jacob was given a dream and he saw a ladder from heaven to earth and the angels of God ascending and descending, going up and down on it. Jesus even said in Matthew 18, verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What a glorious place it will be. I mean, angels everywhere, believers. How about time? I believe it is a myth to say that time just stands still in heaven. I think scripturally we would say that time is the same in heaven as it is here. In Revelation, time is never characterized as being different than it is on earth. Time in Revelation is never used in a figurative sense. 3 days is always 3 days in heaven and on earth. In fact, the tribulation martyrs, they ask the question, "How long, O Lord?" Now, the answer they're given is a little longer. But theoretically, they could have been given the answer 2 days, 4 hours, and 11 minutes, because there is time in heaven. And of course, the greatest part of heaven, as it is now, is that God himself is there. God the Son, the visible manifestation of God the Father, is there. We see a vision of him in Isaiah 6, that he's high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. God the Father is there in all of his glory, though he is unseen, except in whatever ways he chooses to manifest his glory. How does God the Father manifest his glory? Through God the Son. And of course, God the Spirit is there. Revelation 4 says he's like the seven torches of fire. Most important thing to know about heaven as it is now, though, is that heaven is a staging area for the takeover of planet Earth. It is the staging area for the millennial kingdom. In the same sense that Earth is now our temporary home, heaven as it is now will be a temporary home as well, until complete restoration takes place. Let me put it this way. Until God, what God intended in the Garden of Eden, is restored completely on the earth. And so heaven as it is now, it's a wonderful place. Not a permanent place, but it is a wonderful place. Well, that brings us to our third question. What does the Bible say about the replacement of the old heaven and the old earth? What does the Bible say about that? In Revelation 21, we see the new heaven and the new earth, but what happened to the old? What happens to it? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we want to spend some time exploring this. 2 Peter 3 is a stunning account of how the Lord will finally render all creation completely sin-free. We're going to look at this in some detail. 2 Peter 3, let's read verse 10 and then verses 12 and 13. 2 Peter are those three pages stuck together in your New Testament, so pull those apart. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Or will be burned up in some translations. Verse 12, "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now let's start in verse 10. First of all, we have to understand, what is the day of the Lord? That's a technical term in Scripture. In general terms, it's a reference to any time the Lord brings judgment. It can speak specifically of a single event, or it can speak of the unfolding of a series of events. For example, a single event, Joel chapter 1 and Isaiah 13 describe the day of the Lord as a literal day, as one day. Or it can be an extended event, as we've seen earlier in Revelation. It can include the mobilization of an army, an invasion, a siege, a battle, and so forth. Now, specifically, though, the day of the Lord refers eschatologically, referring to end times, to the Lord bringing human history as we know it to a close, to judgment. This is the day of the Lord. Speaks of the great tribulation. Jesus spoke in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 of the coming time of trouble. We know that as the great tribulation. And he referred to this 7-year period as that day, speaking of the day of the Lord. It would also refer to the great white throne judgment, the personal day of the Lord for every unbeliever. where you personally are judged if you are not in Christ, the finality of being cast into the lake of fire, and the event that's described here in 2 Peter when the heavens pass away with a roar. That is the day of the Lord as well. Now, I want to take some time to look carefully at this because the theology of 2 Peter 3 has great bearing on how we think about the new heavens and the new earth, has great bearing on it. The traditional interpretation, and it's a very, very strong tradition, and strong enough that I believe it has actually influenced the translation of our English Bible at times. The traditional interpretation is that this is speaking of the complete, absolute annihilation and destruction of all material things and the remaking of the heavens and the earth from scratch, an ex nihilo or out of nothing creation, just like in Genesis 1. And it does seem to be corroborated elsewhere in Scripture. Luke 21:33, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And even our main text for tonight, Revelation 21:1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had what? Had passed away." When we say something passes away, what does that mean? Well, it means it died. It means it's gone. 2 Peter 3:10, "The heavenly bodies are burned up and they're dissolved." The more traditional English translation at the end of verse 10, "the works that are done on it will be burned up." If you have an English Standard Version, it says will be exposed. Now, the English Bible that you hold in your hand is trustworthy. It is. The ESV is an excellent translation. It's easy to read. It's accurate. There are some passages which warrant our careful attention to detail, though. Now, the important features are easily understood in English. The important features are the old heaven and the old earth are not going to stay the same. They're going to be part of the day of the Lord. Something is going to happen to them to radically transform or get rid of them. But the question at hand, what is the nature of the replacement of the old heaven and the old earth? This is important for us because it has implications for how we think about the new heaven and the new earth. Well, here's the main debate. Is this the traditional interpretation speaking of the absolute annihilation where literally no atoms are left in the universe? Or is it speaking of the refinement of creation, the purging of sin, the purging of impurity, like one melts down gold and silver and makes and clears the dross from the top of the liquid metal and then remakes something using the same gold and silver? Which one is it? Well, we have to examine some key words to make a determination. We have to get a little technical. I know it's late, so stay with me. Think with me. Put your thinking caps on here. We're going to go through a few words. First of all, in verse 10, when it says that the heavens will pass away, this is a word, the word parerkomai, and it's used 29 times in the Greek New Testament. It does not have to exclusively mean to be annihilated or destroyed utterly. It's kind of a general word, actually. Let me give you some other uses of parerkomai. It speaks of a path. It's used in Matthew 8:28 to say that two demon-possessed men were so fierce that, quote, no one could pass that way. Same word. It speaks of the end of trouble. Before his arrest, Jesus prayed that if possible, the hour or the trial might pass from him. Same word. It speaks of the end of an era. Matthew 24:34, Jesus said, "This generation will not pass away until these things take place." In context, you're living in this era. This era will not finish until the things I told you will happen. So pass away does not have to mean exclusively annihilation. It doesn't mean that all the time. Verse 10, the phrase the heavenly bodies, stoikeion. Traditionally, it's translated the elements. And you may have a translation that says the elements will be burned up and dissolved. Again, this is a very general word. As a matter of fact, this is the same word we looked at this morning in Colossians 2:8 when we looked at the elemental spirits. It's the same word. Now, we determined that in the context of Colossians, that was a proper rendering. Again, it's a very general word with a lot of uses. The traditional translation here of the elements, and the elements will be burned up and dissolved. Boy, that preaches really well. That preaches so well. In fact, I've probably preached it that way. I don't know. That God is going to melt down all the elements. There's going to be utter nuclear fission and ionization and annihilation. And boy, that's a great sermon to hear. The problem with that is that the chemical periodic table of elements was formulated and defined by a Russian named Dmitry Mendeleev in 1894. Peter's original readers wouldn't be thinking about the periodical table of elements, nor can it be the ancient view of the four major elements we talked about this morning, of earth, air, water, and fire. It can't be that for two reasons. First of all, earth and fire are already used separately right here in this text. And secondly, how would you say that fire is burning up fire? That doesn't make any sense. In Colossians 2:8, the same word, as we said this morning, is used of demonic powers. But Revelation says that demonic powers will be cast into the lake of fire, not that they're going to be consumed and destroyed. So as you boil all that down, it only leaves you one option. The ESV does give us the best rendering, the heavenly bodies. What is that? That's the stars. That's the planets. That's everything in between. And this absolutely makes sense. What is being remade? What is being something happening to it? The heavens and the earth, the heavenly bodies, is everything in between. So basically, the scripture is saying God is going to remake the earth. He's remaking the heavens. He's remaking everything in between. That makes absolute sense. Now, verse 10 also uses the word that these things will be burned up. This is a word that's only used in the New Testament in verse 10 and in verse 12, where it says they'll melt as they burn. This translation implies utter destruction, but again, this word doesn't demand utter destruction, because more precisely, it means to suffer from heat. Not to be destroyed, it means to suffer from heat or to be subjected to intense heat. In fact, from a Greek word in the same word group, we get our word to cauterize something. To cauterize a patient's wound is to subject the wound to intense heat to burn the infection and the impurities. Doesn't mean you set the entire patient on fire. It just means you cauterize the impure part. At the end of verse 10, the ESV says that the works that are done on it will be exposed. The traditional translation will be burned up. And this is important for us. Stay with me here. The King James Version is translated from a Greek manuscript known as the Textus Receptus. It's a good manuscript, but like the other thousands of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament we have, it has some issues to it. Through modern textual criticism, which is just the careful comparison with older and more reliable manuscripts, it's almost universally agreed that the Greek word in the Textus Receptus is incorrect, and that the word now in what is the United Bible Society's fourth edition of the Greek New Testament is by far to be the correct reading. And so the ESV, they get it right. It's a word which means to be found or to be exposed. This is very interesting. If you have a New American Standard or if you have a New King James Version, the editors of those Bibles know that this is the preferred reading, but they keep on using the traditional translation of will be burned up. It's that strong of a tradition. Now, you may have a marginal note that says that it means to be found. The ESV gets it right, though, because it's not speaking of destruction. It's speaking of exposing something, of cleansing something. If you have a wound and there's dirt in it, what do you have to do to cleanse that wound? You have to wash it out. It's painful. It's the idea of cleansing the surface of something. And by the way, this same word has been used outside the Bible frequently to refer to metallurgy. It means, in the area of metallurgy, to burn all the excess off of precious metals such as gold and silver. This is the same idea which Peter put forward in 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. It's the same idea in 1 Corinthians 3 to speak of the purging by fire of all the deeds that you've done as a believer so that only the righteous things are left. It's not speaking of your destruction. It's just speaking of your ultimate purifying, leaving behind all the impure elements. Let's do one more word. Verse 13, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. This is the word kainos, new. It doesn't have to mean brand new from nothing. It doesn't mean that there's no reference to the old. It can mean new in the sense that the old is obsolete. It's new in quality. It's new in superiority. And I think our greatest precedent for this is the nature of your resurrection. The nature of your resurrection is that you will have a what kind of body? A new body. But the promise in Scripture is that it is the body that you have right now, remade, refurbished, not a brand new one. What's the Lord going to do with your old body? He's going to resurrect it. He's not going to burn it up forever. You'll look like you. You'll be you. You will be the renovated version of yourself. It seems that some faulty assumptions about Peter's eschatology have influenced the rendering of this passage, operating under the assumption of complete annihilation. But I want to tell you this. Theologically, that doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible in terms of eschatology. The rest of the Bible speaks of redemption and renewal of creation, not of annihilation. The idea of cosmic annihilation is popular. You know what it's popular in, though? In Gnostic eschatology, in what we would consider in the first and second centuries to be heresy. They generally held that material things will be annihilated to make room for the purely spiritual. This is based on the idea that all physical things are bad, and therefore we get rid of the physical and we end with just the spiritual. That's not scriptural. And finally, I think the final nail in the coffin of the annihilation theory comes from Romans 8, verses 19 through 22. Listen carefully. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, in that passage, creation is personified under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as if it's a living thing. And it's not a living thing, but it's personified as such. So what do we know about creation from that passage, though? First of all, creation is not to blame for sin and decay. Mankind is to blame. Creation is an unwilling victim, as it were. We know that creation will be set free from bondage to corruption. We know that creation will obtain the freedom that the children of God will enjoy. We know that creation is groaning for restoration. Do you hear the language of annihilation in that? There's no language of annihilation. It's the language of refinement and renewal and purging and cleansing and cleaning. Let me put it this way. If God were to annihilate the present creation completely, Satan wins because God was not able to redeem creation. He just had to start over. And to be honest with you, if the end game for God is just to destroy everything, I mean, he can do that any time. That could happen at any moment. He would have already done it. But God is not out to destroy. He's out to redeem. He's out to be a savior. In fact, Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. It's a restoration. Now, why is this important? Why does this matter? Because this means that the idea of the new heavens and the new earth is a graspable idea to us. It's a familiar idea because it's similar to our current reality, only it's a completely refined and glorified version. The new heavens and the new earth will be our home. It'll be a place which has things which are familiar, which are lovely, which are physical, which are spiritual, which are glorious, which we recognize. Now, Peter had a specific reason for sharing this revelation. Very specific reason. Look again at 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Here's our application. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? By the way, a better translation for dissolved is released, the bonds broken, since the earth will be remade into its original intended form. It's the same as in verse 10, that the earth will be released. It will be released from its bonds. That fits much better with Romans 8. And 2 Peter 3, look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. The knowledge that God is going to purge and purify creation should urge us to follow suit. As believers in Christ, we're to continue to purge and purify our own lives before the Lord. And look how he says to do it. Be diligent. Make holiness a priority. Be found without spot or blemish. To pursue your progressive sanctification. and at peace, literally in peace. Who here wants to meet Christ face to face while you're in the middle of treating your brother or sister in an unforgiving manner with anger and with selfishness? Who wants to be in the middle of that when Christ returns? I don't. So because of what we know is coming, because of the purging, the purifying that we know is coming, we are to purge and purify ourselves as well. How urgent should you be about this? Look at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. God's perspective on time is much different than humanity's. God created time. He operates outside the realm of time. We're inside that realm. And what may seem to us like a long time away, the return of Christ, the day of the judgment of the Lord, from a human perspective, what seems far off to us, in God's perspective, is imminent. It's going to happen any moment. For the believer in Christ, verse 11 and verse 14 remind us to live as if you will meet Christ this very night, to live that way. For the unbeliever, the one who has not yet repented of sin and turned to the Savior for mercy, verse 9 is a warning. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The message here is hurry. Hurry. It could be today. Just as Jesus taught in the Gospels, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and it will come quickly. Well, now we're ready for the new heavens and the new earth. I promise next week we'll actually get to it. No, we won't, because there's no evening service next week. So, the week after that, we'll see the refined and the remade creation as it's meant to be, and we're going to savor Revelation 21 and just take a slow tour through it. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful to you. We are thankful. We're thankful tonight. As believers in Christ, we have so much to be thankful for. We're thankful, first of all, that the prospect of our own death, there's no fear for us. It holds nothing over us. There is no sting. There's no fear. We're thankful also, Lord, for the heaven, the intermediate heaven as it is now. We're thankful to look forward to that place that Jesus said is my Father's house. And we look forward to that. And we look forward, Lord, to the glorious purging and refinement of the heavens and the earth, so that we ultimately, Lord, will see and experience the grand entrance of the new Jerusalem, that massive, gargantuan city of God, coming down to a perfected, purified, enlivened earth, which will be our home for all of eternity, with which to enjoy you, to enjoy one another, to enjoy all the goodness that you planned from eternity past that would have been in the Garden of Eden, and now will be just a million times better. We thank you, Lord. Help each believer here to look forward to that day. And Lord, I'd like to pray in particular for our older saints. I want to pray for them, Lord, that they would have a sense of sleepiness, a sense of desire, a sense of joy, a sense of anticipation, that journey will be such a glorious day. Give them peace, Lord. Let there be no fear. Let there be only absolute, complete calm, excitement, joy, and peace in the anticipation of a very pleasant journey home. And I pray this for all of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.